world did that thing move over? You notice that? I moved over somehow. It's probably a bug up there pushing it around or something. Those ladybugs are flying around with it up there. I don't know. Those things bug me. No pun intended. It just bothers me. But nothing much I can do about it. I wish I had an adjustment up there to, like, remote control, move it around without having to climb up there. I'm looking at Steve. He's like, yeah, I hear you.
And no way.
See the ladder? Climb. All right. I know, though, that a lot of that movement takes place through the ceiling, actually. The roof will contract and expand just a little bit. But that side to side there, I think, that wasn't like that when I started this morning. It's just moved over, but I don't know what it is. Anyway, it'll suffice for now. All right, let's see. In connection with our study of Romans chapter 5 here and looking at the issue of yet without strength, we're just about ready to conclude it with the due time issue. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We last left right before the break in noting that the Gentiles being dealt with was not something that is peculiar or unusual, but had to take place whether this dispensation was brought in. It doesn't compromise it or make a contradiction in any way. But when it comes to understanding what God did say in connection with those Gentiles being pronounced as without strength, when he talks about his son to the Apostle Paul, he's going to tell Paul, as I said, if you hear it today all the time, but you really want to thank Paul because the mistake that's made is because of the Apostle Paul. When the cross work of Christ takes place, going toward that, we're looking out here, hopefully, or down here toward the end of this thing. I don't know, we could be right here, but hopefully not. But looking back toward it, we superimpose what we understand from the mystery back on that information all the time. And so what I want to do is just take a moment to show you the issues involved in redemption, understanding redemption in the Oriental understanding of it, and even understanding it, and when I say Oriental, I don't mean the Chinese and Japanese and the Koreans. That's the Far East. There's Far East, there's Middle East, and there's Near East. But all of the East is called the Orient. You remember the Christmas song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Those weren't Chinamen. Those were, you know. I'm just trying to find my level of where the group is here, you know. We in Western culture, or the Occidental culture, have a little bit different. You can find it. For instance, even in our country, before bankruptcy takes place, legally takes place, you have to be investigated, and there's a period of investigation to find out, oh, you know, I forgot about my long-lost uncle who gave me, you know, $10,000 and stuck it in an account that I'd forgot about. Well, all of those have to be accounted for because the court has to pronounce you as being destitute or whatever the terminology would be, but there'd be a legal pronouncement made before the court could then act to get your creditors cleared and no longer on your back and clear the slate, as it were. And the only thing I'm after in that is that you see there's a legal sequence that has to take place. More so, even with redemption, did that have to take place. And under God's wisdom, where in man's wisdom, redemption usually comes down to money. When you go back to the book of Ruth and you take a look at what's going on with Boaz and Ruth, Ruth really isn't the one getting redeemed. No, Naomi and her estate is what's getting redeemed. Ruth happens to be a part of it. She does get redemption, but it's and there's a huge issue of love and the motivation of Boaz to be motivated by a profound love to perform the function of the kinsman redeemer. But when Boaz does that, there is a time, even in the book of Ruth, he's not the one nearest to Naomi. There is a kinsman even nearer than him. But that kinsman disqualified himself. A redeemer has got to be qualified. There are several things a redeemer has to be, or he can't redeem even if he wants to. The first of which is he has to be willing to redeem. And so when the court opens the case back up, once you've been found guilty, once you've had the exoneration period, can't produce thing one to move the court in any way to sentence you any different than he was going to, then when just before the boom is lowered, just before sentencing takes place, your case is opened up and the judge says, is there anyone here who will redeem this man? And the redeemer has to be willing. If someone says, yes, I will redeem, now you have to be, the redeemer now has to be examined. Willingness is his first issue. He also has to be able to redeem. And being able to redeem is, he has to have the clout or the money or whatever it would be that the court needs satisfaction in. But we're dealing with criminal redemption. And in criminal redemption, it doesn't always just come down to money. In God's economy, man invented that part of redemption. But God invented the issue of redemption that in most cases, in a wider sense, comes down not only to redeeming that person, but there's another element involved in it as well, ransoming that person. And the third aspect of the Redeemer, he's not only willing, he's not only able, but a Redeemer has got to be both sympathetic to the position of the person he's redeeming, and he cannot be in that position himself. If he is, he's disqualified. When Jesus Christ was born on this earth, from the very moment that he was born, that qualifying process began. One of the things that happened early when he was born, Mary and Joseph had to take him and flee to Egypt. That's not for just a general direction, flip of the coin, we're going to go somewhere because we got to get out of here. Herod's trying to kill us all. They went down to Egypt under the direction of God himself through the angel. That's because he was prophesied as being called out of Egypt. And when he comes back up into Bethlehem, then lodges finally up into Nazareth, he has traversed the same path that Israel traversed through the wilderness, through Egypt, up into through Kadesh Barnea, up into Jerusalem. He traversed that, and he did it without succumbing to the things and failing in the failings of the Israelites. He succeeds where they failed. When in the first part of Matthew and in Luke's gospel, you get the temptation of Christ, that's a qualifying issue. He is being qualified to function as the Redeemer. He must be seen to be sympathetic with the nation of Israel who he's redeeming, but he cannot be in that position himself. So he's tempted in all those ways, and the adversary tempts him. He goes through a qualification process all the way down to the very last day of his life on this earth. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was only one area yet that would qualify him to be sympathetic with that nation, yet not in that position himself, and that had to do with something he experienced for the one and only time, and he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was fear. And all of the things that he did in qualifying himself come to a head so that he can then legally function to the satisfaction of the Heavenly Father as the Redeemer. But let me show you something again in connection with this so that we see the difference and the thinking. If you were a properly educated Israelite looking at a promised Redeemer who was promised to the nation of Israel, these are the five, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant. Those five circles represent God taking the entirety of his attributes, or what I call his Jehovahness, and putting it into effect. That's the mechanical means by which he's going to do it, to provide those two elements an Israelite had to have: perfect justification, perfect sanctification, to be able to be fit to be used by God. They need a Redeemer and his redemption. They need a deliverer and his deliverance, an avenger and his avenging. They need a king and his kingdom, and they need a blesser and his blessings. And all five books of the book of Psalms follow those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 mandates in that order. So that's the mechanical means by which his Jehovahness is put into effect. Now, When you come back, for instance, to the 35th chapter of Isaiah. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 35. As I said, now I'm going to go back to an older chart that we once worked on that's not totally in connection with this, but I'm not going to rewrite a whole chart because I can use part of it if I can find it. Well, it's all animated. I'm going to have to let the animation come in here. What you've got on the chart here, filling in here, is the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course, the fifth course of punishment with all five installments, and this dispensation of grace in the middle here. Here comes the Redeemer and his redemption. Remember when we taught this about the hour of the power of darkness as Christ died on the cross, and we were talking about the battle that Christ fought on the cross, and when he died on the cross, he had to square off against the adversary. He was taken down to the pit and had to fight with the adversary, and he actually was able to get the keys to the pit, the keys to hell and the keys to death away from the adversary and deposed him there. And that whole issue that we talked about there with where the pit was concerned, well, in connection with that, we talked about the two major issues of redemption. I'm going to quickly fill this in. I need to take the animation off of this so that I can just click on it and it'll come in. And I don't know how much animation I've got on there. That much. Okay. Down at the bottom of this chart, what I'm after is that you see that there are two major issues in redemption, and an Israelite would know this. I not only need to be redeemed, and this is, by the way, why there were two darknesses that took place on the cross. There was a physical darkness that took place, but there was another darkness that took place, and both had to do with a cup that he had to drink. One was a cup of indignation and the other a cup of death. And they both spoke of these two aspects of redemption. One is the sin issue has to be dealt with because that's the payment. That's what you've done. That has to be paid for. That can't be overlooked. So your sin debt has to be paid. That's what everybody commonly thinks about and really only thing they think about when they think about redemption or they think about Christ dying on the cross for them. But there was another aspect that a Jew certainly understood. And Gentiles should understand as well, because it pertains to you even in this dispensation. And that is that by the time Christ functioned here as the Redeemer, when Israel goes in the fifth course of punishment, when they go into that, and the Assyrians and later the Babylonians take them into captivity, God comes along through the prophet Jeremiah, and he will talk about them now having become, and this is almost unbelievable, but this actually happened. They are now the lawful captives of the adversary. Remember when Jesus was tempted? One of the things that really bothers me about the temptation of Christ, as recorded in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, is that at one point Satan takes Jesus and it says he sets him on the top of the temple. Which means that Satan had to grab him. He had to manhandle him. And I just can't... That just bugs me to think that the Lord would allow that rascal to actually do that. But one of the things he does is he says, all of the kingdoms of the world will be yours. If you will do what I say, if you'll worship me, all of the kingdoms of the world would be yours. And it says that he made... We don't have time to go look at it right now. But he made all of these kingdoms pass before him. And as they're coming by, here's the Persians, here's the Babylonians, here's this kingdom, that kingdom, here's Rome. And as they're going by, one of them that goes by is Israel herself. The fact of the matter is, Satan's headquarters was that temple in Jerusalem. That was his headquarters. And one of those kingdoms he legally had in his grasp as his possession was Israel herself. And Israel became the lawful captive of the adversary. But so did you. You became that even before Israel did. And you had a possession. If you want to really make your friends think you flipped your lid more than they think now, tell them sometime that you were possessed by Satan. They'll think you're nuts. Oh, well, they think I'm nuts anyway. I don't mean that he made your head spin around and puke green peas. I mean that as the Gentiles that you are and were, that you were his lawful captives, and he captivated you in darkness and in iniquity and in ungodliness, and you needed not only someone who could pay your sin debt, but someone who could release you from his grasp, and a redeemer. When a redeemer redeemed an estate, those that were part of that estate became his lawful possession, no longer the possession of the state, or no longer the possession of the one in whose hands they were in. And that's a major issue. And that's there's a term in the Bible for that. It's an R word. It's not redemption. It's ransom. The ransoming issue is an issue that you'll almost exclusively find in legality, in legal terms of a redeemer, in the mind of God. That he not only redeemed, but he ransomed. Now you're here in Isaiah. A Gentile. I talked about this last time. We won't go to it, and I want you to come to the 35th chapter of Isaiah if you're not already there. But I want to remind you of what I said on Thursday night. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, all those passages, he was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, wounded for he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was put on, and by his stripes we are healed. The hour, and the we there, that's Israel. People read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as if it applied to everybody. An Israelite knew that didn't apply to the Gentiles. An Israelite would know that's talking about us. When Jesus came, he came to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yeah. Remember, Jesus even treated some Gentiles what we would call today as disrespectful. Made sure they understood that they were dogs. And the woman said, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Jesus didn't say, oh, don't say that. Let's celebrate our diversity. You're just as equal as me. Jesus didn't say that. You're a dogette. That's what you are. And you take your place as a dog. And as soon as she did, then he could provide for her. Yeah. Jesus would be crucified today in the court of public opinion, in the court of political correctness. But where did this come from? This came from an understanding and appreciation of God's program with Israel. And to show you this, and show you the contrast of this, let's just do this little exercise here. Let's go down. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. I mean, there's only 10 verses to the whole chapter. Now, let me tell you one thing about Isaiah. Excuse me. Isaiah, the 66 books of Isaiah, teaches in cycles. Isaiah will begin, if you want to handle the prophets all from Isaiah through Malachi, understand that the prophets pretty much all follow the same pattern. They'll begin looking hard at the first part of Israel's fifth course of punishment, especially the first installment. And then they'll end the book by looking real hard at the last installment. So when you take the book and open it up, you can almost kind of figure by how far through it you are if you're here or if you're here or if you're here or here or out here. Because the prophets do that. Now, Isaiah is unique among the prophets because he'll cycle. He'll talk about the beginning of the fifth course. Then he'll come down here and he'll talk a lot about the kingdom down here and when it's established and how great and grand and beautiful it is. And then he'll go back through the cycle and he'll come back around here and he'll start talking about how bad this is and everything. And then he'll come back around here and he'll talk about how great the kingdom is and everything. And each time he cycles through, he gives further information and further detail and further amplification of what he's done. And you can real easily just read through it and follow when he's on these cycles. And this is one of them. In this particular cycle, in chapter 35, he is now talking about and extolling the grandeur and the virtues of when that kingdom is finally established on this earth. And then when he cycles back through, which we will see when he gets to the 51st chapter, we'll see this again, but he's going to give even further detail to it. So he's going to be talking about the time that the kingdom is established and all the wonder and the blessings and the greatness of that kingdom. But look at what he says in connection with it. Look at verse 1. It says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." This is how that kingdom, this is how Israel's going to be out in that kingdom. Today, to get a rose to blossom there, you've got to really try. It's not a very great place today. Verse 2, "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are fearful of heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance." What's he going to do? He's going to function as their avenger. See? He's mentioning one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant right there. "Even God with recompense, and he will come and save you." That's not saving you from the debt and penalty of your sins, or saving you unto eternal life. That's a salvation package provided especially by these two mandates that will save them to go in and enjoy that place that blossoms like a rose. Verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be stopped." Now, by the way, that's one of the reasons why when Christ came on this earth, he performed certain healings that are specifically recorded in the Bible. The healings that Christ did were not just, I don't know, wet my finger and stick it in the wind and say, "Who's sick? Let's go heal some people. Got acne? Wham! You know, clear it up." Of course, he never healed ugly. You never see that either. Like Benny Hinn, never heals ugly. Doesn't heal fat. I've never seen him whack somebody and they lose 50 pounds. Now when that happens, I'll be in line. But until that happens, forget it. If you got a goiter or something that you now don't have, well, I'm not impressed. But when you start healing ugly and healing fat, then come and get me. Not because I need the former, I need the latter. All I'm after, he didn't just arbitrarily heal. The healings he performed connected. They connect right back to what Isaiah is talking about here. That was so that there were those proofs. This is the Redeemer. This is the Christ. It's that carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Christ. That's what the vain religious system and the Pharisees and Sadducees hated above all else. In fact, they passed what is tantamount today to a papal bull. They passed a papal bull that said, and you'll find this recorded in the 7th chapter or 9th chapter of John, if anybody comes along and says Israel would accept Hitler as their Christ before they would ever accept Jesus of Nazareth. Anybody but him. They'll accept a worse than Hitler, called the man of sin. That Antichrist out here who comes in his own name, and they accept he is going to be worse than that. But anybody, and they passed a papal bull, basically, that said, if you say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, you are excommunicated from the temple and you can never set foot in here again for life. And that's why the blind man that was healed, they tried to put that on him and his mother and father in John 9. And so when you read these, it just makes my eyes pop out and my ears perk up, because when I see blind eyes and ears opened and all of this kind of thing, that is connecting with who the Christ is. Verse 6, "Then shall the lame man leap." That's why it says in the Gospels, when he healed the cripple, he leaped. That connects you right with that word. By the way, you can't connect that if you change those words and correct them. "He leaped, the lame man leap as an hart," that's a deer, "and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break forth, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of dragons." You say, do you believe... you believe the King James Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God? Yes. Then you believe in dragons? Absolutely. I can show you a picture of one today. I can get any book on zoology and show you a picture of a dragon. They have them still to this day, Komodo dragons. A dragon. It doesn't have to be the thing that breathes fire out of his mouth and that kind of thing. That's absolutely accurate. So anyway, I have no problem believing in dragons. In the habitation of dragons, by the way, I don't have any problem believing in when the Bible talks about a unicorn either. And it's not the horse with this horn thing growing out of its head like you see in mysticism. I can show you a picture of a unicorn too. A unihorned animal. Today we call them rhinoceros. Anyway. Where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and the highway shall be there, and a way shall... And we, by the way, we get the highway, we get all kinds of definition on of how the highway running into Israel there, and during the time of the kingdom, when the kingdom set up and established, there's going to be coming, no matter if you come from east or west, into the nation of Israel, you're going to pass by those things. If you come from the east, you're going to go through the zoo of all of the unclean spirits that God creates out there during the 1,000-year reign. There's a zoo that houses the unclean spirits out there. If you come in the other way, the very pit itself is going to be open, and you can look down in that pit and you can actually see the inhabitants of hell. That's going to be flipped open. When he comes back on his route, he's going to blast through from south to north. He's going to blast through the Red Sea and vaporize the water out of it. And that's because the adversary lived there. The Leviathan lives in that sea. And he's going to blast and vaporize the water. And in that sea, right where the nation of Israel walked over with Moses, is the opening to that pit. And he's going to flip it open. You say, oh, you got to be making that up. I'm not. It's in the Bible. Haven't you read it? That's what that highway is going to provide for. There shall be an way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now think of this for a minute. No Gentile would put himself in that verse. That's talking about Israel and Israel's kingdom being established. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed. See how these two go together? The redeemed and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with strength. That's the ransomed of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that, that's the little Hebrew four letters, YHWH, Jehovah. That's his Jehovahness. His Jehovahness being put into effect is this, 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 and this. and to put his Jehovahness into effect there is what he told Moses, I am blank. I am that I am. I am going to do all of these things. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting. By the way, we know what songs they're going to sing, a new song. We know several of the songs they're going to sing. The new song isn't something that hasn't been written. It has been written. It's in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of psalms called New Song Psalms. They're going to be sung by the remnant out there. They're also going to sing the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. The song of Moses gets sung out there. So they're going to sing songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now that's one cycle of going through an understanding of what this kingdom is going to be like out there. But in that kingdom, there's going to be, Israel's going to be redeemed and ransomed. Both. Come over to the next cycle. Come to the 51st chapter. We're going to have to speed this up a little bit. Come to the 51st chapter. You go back through, you get a lot of horrible things. You get information on the course of punishment coming upon them and all of these. And then you come to the 51st chapter, and we are in this same cycle again. This is back in the same cycle we were in, only now some additional information. Let's just look at a few of these verses, but pick it up at verse 1. It's going to sound, you're going to know that you're in that same period where Isaiah is extolling. And by the way, Isaiah, I can't hardly get it on the board here. Isaiah functioned, I'll put an I there if you can see it. You can't. But Isaiah functioned just before the fifth course of punishment. He's a fifth course of punishment prophet. They all are. But a few of them function at the very end of the fourth course of punishment. Isaiah is one of them. Isaiah was not in the fifth course of punishment. He's prophesying that Israel deserves to have it come upon them. But in the process, he's going to give them also information about when that time is over and the kingdom is established. Look at verse 1. Hearken to me. It's Isaiah 51. Ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. By the way, you notice the seeking issue there? That issue comes up in the earthly ministry of Christ and connects with him when he's talking about seek, knock, seek, and ask. Look unto the rock wherein ye were hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. Look to Abraham your father, and at Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. What's he doing? He is reminding them of the Abrahamic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled through the Davidic. And the thing that makes that possible is that Palestinian covenant, which brings it all the way over to the NC, and that doesn't stand for North Carolina, the New Covenant. Anyway, verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort her, all her waste places. And that's exactly what happened and began to happen, actually, with this guy called John the Baptist. An Israelite would know that once Malachi is written, about right here, from that time until John the Baptist, God isn't saying anything to anyone. That's what the bulk of the fifth course of punishment is, silence, the third installment. And an Israelite would know to be looking for a man in camel's hair in the wilderness speaking words of comfort. That's what it reminded me of right here. John the Baptist wasn't some surprise. John the Baptist was told in detail what to look for, what he was going to say, what he was going to wear, what he was going to eat. The only thing they weren't told, in fact, they were even told where to find him, but they weren't told when he was going to show up. Anyway, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort her, all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. That's what that kingdom's going to be like. It's going to be like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there, and thanksgiving, the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people. See the context? Israel, my people. And give ear unto me, O my nation. That's not Gentile. That's Israel's, the nation Israel. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. What did Jesus say they were while he was here? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. That's Israel he's talking about. Now, I know there's some things Paul says about us being light, too. That's fine. But that, on the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5, is Jesus talking to Israel. And that connects with what they were supposed to be. A light of the people. I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. Verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. Here's what's happening here, out here in the Lord's day of wrath. The earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. In other words, I'm still going to be able to, even in spite of all of that, establish my kingdom on this earth. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, which was different than what the Pharisees were doing. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall... And he'll talk about... If you are saved as a member of the remnant of Israel, you will not commit sin. That's a particular sin that connects these with that book. And it's the sin of ever saying, no remnant member out here in the tribulation will ever commit the sin of rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ. A member who is not of the remnant, but of the vain religious system of Israel, can't help but commit that sin. That's what those verses are talking about. And it's alluded to right here. When he talks about his sin is hid, one of the jobs of the Messiah was to unhide or unveil that sin. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He's an unwise son. Oh. You never want to hear that from your Heavenly Father. You are an unwise son. Israel was always called children. They never reached sonship. Outside of two or three glaring exceptions, the whole nation never reached sonship status. They were unwise sons. But look at verse, you're an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now that's what he's going to provide when he comes as that kinsman redeemer in due time. And I'm here, I might as well take the time to show you because we just got two other places. But look at verse 14. And I just point this out again. This is what, when Israel was brought here to Mount Sinai, and God said, you've seen how I've bore you on eagle's wings. I've put my Jehovahness and grace into effect to give you everything. Water and manna and clothes that won't wear out and shoes that won't get old. And all of these things, protection from your enemies and adversaries. All these things I've done. Don't you want to stay with that? The only other alternative you have is to produce your own spiritual fitness through the law. Which will it be? They said, anything you say to us, everything you say, we will do. Give us the law. Stupid. And they paid for it. They learned the long and hard way about God's Jehovahness and grace when they could have learned the short and easy way. And here's what recorded in Hosea is what they should have said at Mount Sinai. They will say it again, but this is what they should have said when given that chance to perform, go under that law performance system. Look at verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord Jehovah, all caps, thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquities. And in my understanding, this is what they should have said. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him. Here's what they should have said back all the way back there, but they're going to have to learn to say it the hard way. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Take away our iniquity and receive us graciously. No law. Your Jehovah's and grace, and we'll respond to it by faith. That's the way it should have been, but of course it didn't work that way. Very quickly, one time in the Lord's earthly ministry, we're going to 1 Timothy, but stop off at Matthew 20. Just one verse in Matthew 20 and one verse in 1 Timothy and we're done. Matthew 20, I want you to see this comparison. The Lord's earthly ministry, he's now on this earth. He's coming now to the end of his earthly ministry. It's beginning to end. Chapter 20, I don't have time to really set all the stage here, but come down to verse... I don't have time. All I can do is point you to the verse. You can go back and read this for yourself and see after he has given instruction about his death, his burial, resurrection, and dealing with some of the issues of questions that came up as to who was going to be chief. And when you've got, I said I wasn't going to set this context, but when you've got kind of a system, I'm terrible at drawing, and you have a throne up here, just put a back on it up here, kind of, that's terrible, my apologies to the Lord here, but When you've got a throne up here, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 12 apostles, 6 on this side, 6 on this side. They knew that this position on the right hand and this position on the left hand, these are both chief seats. And the questions that are asked here are not stupid, foolish questions like most commentators talk about. They understood that there were chief positions, and there was a right-hand chief and a left-hand chief. And they talk about that here, who's going to grant to sit on my right and on my left, and he goes through instructions on that. But as he ends this, almost as a side issue, or almost in a brief way, it says, pick it up at verse Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." So you have chief, C-H, is it I-E? Thank you. I-E-F. Chief, C-H-I-E-F. But this position is called G-R-E-A-T, great. And there's a similar way in which even in the nations of the world, the Gentile nations, they have a series of governmental structure. And he ends this there in verse 25 and then says, "But it shall not so be among you." What's going to determine this is not politics, and it's not who can step on however many they can step on to get to the highest position. In God's economy, it's entirely different. Not, he says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for," look at the last word, "many." He does not say a ransom for, P-A-S in the Greek, P-A-S, all. He doesn't say that. He says many. Now, with that set up, last thing, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll end with this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we're in this dispensation of grace. Now, we're looking at the Apostle Paul giving us mystery information in connection with being redeemed that makes his message different from the message the Israelites heard. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Let's pick it up in verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all," pas, "to be testified in," look at the last two words, "due time." That's a dispensational due time. And in that due time, when Paul was raised up and saved as the brand new, unique apostle to this dispensation of grace, to the church, the body of Christ, he was given to understand, as a Jew who fully understood the redeeming, ransoming issue involved in Israel's program, God, even though he performed it all that day on that cross, through his Son Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, he didn't have to, in fact, he saw fit not to, say everything there was to say about what that cross was going to provide for. And when he raised up Paul, he lets him know, he's not just the kinsman redeemer and ransoming Israel from the hand of him that is stronger than he. But he ransomed. When you can talk, you can't be ransomed until you're redeemed. They're essentially in that order. So when you pick the last one, the first one has to have taken place too. When Paul says he ransomed all, that means that we Gentiles also were provided for on that cross, so that when it came time for us to be without strength, we wouldn't just have half the package, redemption, but we would have it all. Redemption and ransoming is all ours by faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, in that class note, what God did not say in connection with what he was doing, that following the time when he pronounced the Gentiles without strength, his Son was going to die as Israel's Redeemer, but that he was also going to have his Son die as the Gentile Redeemer and Ransomer as well. That is Paul's gospel. And you can have salvation apart from, in spite of Israel and Israel's program. And so finally, on the basis of that, God could bring in and has brought in this dispensation of grace to us Gentiles, and offer Gentiles the benefits of that same redemption. You ever think about how do we get to be benefited legally? How do we get to be benefited by something that was done for Israel? Well, now we know it wasn't just done for Israel. But we get the same benefits of that same redemption, but get it in spite of Israel. That sets a Gentile apart from today as a Gentile would be under Israel's program. There is a difference between the way a Gentile would understand his redemption and ransoming in Israel's program. The only way he could get ransomed was to proselyte into Israel and get swept up in the ransom, like Ruth gets swept up into the ransom that Boaz pays for Naomi's estate. But we don't have to do that. We don't become Israelites. We're not Israel. Israel isn't us. And totally apart from their program, on that same cross work was my redemption and my ransoming from the hand of that adversary as well. And so the Gentiles benefit from the same redemption in spite of and apart from Israel, with their program now in suspension. And God can now teach us to think about that redemption and think about the love that provided it as ones who've received the benefits of it, like we're being taught to think right here in Romans chapter 5, in order to have the full persuasion and the full convincement in our hearts, of our hearts, produced within us regarding the certainty, without a shadow of a doubt, of us being delivered from that day of wrath, just as we were promised in Romans chapters 1 through 5. Well, we'll have to stop right there, but that gives us a little bit more. All we've got is just a little more than that, and we're ready for the end of verse 6 and beginning in verse 7 and 8. Believe me when I tell you, 7 and 8 are going to go by real quick, because as soon as we get our bearings totally straight on what we're doing here in verse 6, and we're really ready, just outside of a few comments I don't have time for beginning the due time issue of seeing that when Christ justified us freely by His grace and redeemed us, the due time issue begins to shove the issue of God's love to the forefront of your thinking. This is not supposed to be the forefront of your thinking. It's what His remarkable, profound, determined love did in due time. And that will emerge and bring about, now I see the love of God being shed abroad displaces and washes out any thought I could ever have of being an object of His wrath at any time. And that's the way the Father thinks about it. I'll never see you in my court again, not in this court, not in the court of justification ever again. You'll never be an object of my wrath. What a great thing to rejoice in. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up next time with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have had the opportunity of studying these fantastic doctrines together. And we thank You for a word that is so perfect, inerrant, and complete that we can trust and rely upon what You say and see how it all connects and makes such a great impact upon our inner man. And we thank You that this is just the beginning of these things. Sonship lays out there ahead of us with all the fascinating and fantastic doctrines concerning our sanctification and our walk with You and our conduct, our behavior, and all of those things yet to be produced within us according to godliness and godly edification. So what a great privilege we have to look forward to the grandeur of our sonship edification yet in front of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the things we have studied will be a part of that edifying process, and that we will have real understanding and real impact made upon us of this marvelous procedure that's going to be well used throughout the rest of our lives as we are confronted with issues where, on the basis of Your love appeal, we are to trust and believe in a hope. And so therefore we know this is critical to get it down now, so that in those times we just need to make mention of it. We thank You for all of these things. We ask now, as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if there's anyone in here this day who has happened to get in here without believing in Jesus Christ, without knowing for absolute sure that if you were to die in the next moment that you would be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord in heaven forever. I want you to know, while your head is bowed, eyes are closed, all of us are following suit, including me. No one is looking at you. No one is going to ask you to do something embarrassing. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind. He died for you on Calvary's cross and paid your penalty and your debt of sin. He ransomed you, He redeemed you, and He did all of that in full so that you could sit here this morning with only one issue before you, and that issue is, do you believe it? He died for you on Calvary's cross, was buried to blot out your sins, and arose again to give you a new life. And you can have it by simply believing that He did that for you. You trust in His accomplished, completed work as your only and all-sufficient Savior. You can have eternal life by believing on Christ at this moment. Well, anyway, we are grateful again to have this opportunity and pray that as we go, we will think on these things and that we will once again return to learn even more fantastic Bible doctrine. We thank you again and ask that they would that this would work out to the honor and to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.